For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So, Acts chapter 18, we've been studying through this book, a long study, and the context of this chapter is the second missionary journey, which we've also been studying for a while, too. And so, in this episode, you know, what's been going on in the book of Acts is we've been following Paul and Silas, and they've been on this epic journey all the way across the ancient Roman Empire and making all these stops. And of course, it's not just like a trip. It's a mission. They've been sent as messengers. And what they're doing is they're proclaiming the message given to them by Jesus Christ in all of these different places. They're announcing that the Messiah who was promised in the scriptures has come, the Savior has come, and that is a game changer for every man, woman, and child. It's the fulfillment of the promises that he made from a Jewish perspective, but it is also relevant to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews, everyone else. And they're basically inviting people to come and be made right with God because of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. And so at each one of these stops, you know, in some cases, they're leaving behind people who have put their faith in Christ. In some cases, churches have been formed in these cities. In other cases, they've been like run out of town on a rail, which is what happened in Berea. And so where we left off was Paul was alone in Athens. The rest of his missionary crew is up there in Berea, helping things get going there. And so that's where we pick the story up here in 17 verse 18. It says, after these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. So Paul is headed over this way, still on his own at this point. Now, Corinth is a super interesting place. This was a very important city in Greece. That's where we are, is Greece. They called it Achaia. Corinth was like had always been an important city. It had been there for centuries. It had been leveled and destroyed by the Romans in 143 BC, and then it laid desolate for 100 years before it was rebuilt by Julius Caesar as kind of one of these crown jewel Roman cities, you know, like an impressive, prestigious feather in Rome's cap. The city was a pretty impressive place. Here's kind of a close-up on Greece. So this part up here, that's mainland Greece. And then Greece has this peninsula that juts out on the bottom. That's called the Peloponnese. And where Corinth is located is right there on the little bit of land that connects mainland Greece to the rest of Greece, to the southern part of Greece. So Corinth is what makes the Peloponnese a peninsula and not an island, if that makes sense. And so, like, you know, for geography class, what we call this is an isthmus. Isthmus, which is a nightmare word if you're public speaking. You practice that one, isthmus, because it sounds wrong even when you say it right. It makes the speaker sound ignorant no matter how you say it. I worked on this for a long time. In Corinth, they had like a Olympic-style games that they held, and they were called the Isthmian Games. So there you go. Try that one on. Be the announcer for the Isthmian Games. But it's a fascinating place, and it's an important place. Its location really matters because it means that it is the trade route for goods moving north and south across Achaia. And what might actually surprise you, it also was the trade route for things moving east-west, not just across Achaia, but actually across the whole Roman Empire. Goods that were moving between Rome and the whole eastern part of the empire went straight through Corinth, which makes it your classic trades crossroads. And you're like, how are things going east-west? Well, here's how this worked. So in the ancient world, they're not on giant ocean liners for trade. They're on these dinky little boats. And in general, you wanted to avoid the wide open waters of, you know, like the Mediterranean Sea. It was dangerous and expensive and risky to go way out. You want to keep close to the shore. And so rather than sail all the way around the Peloponnese, what most people would rather do would just be to cross at Corinth. And how that worked is, here's like a satellite up close of the Corinthian isthmus. See, I messed it up. Anyway, it had two harbors, which made it really unique. There was a harbor on each side. And so what you could do is you'd come up in your ship, unload your goods at the harbor, and then they had services. You could have all of the contents that you're shipping hauled across the 3.5 mile strip of land by oxen or whatever to the other harbor, load up in a fresh ship, and you're on your way. You could even hire crews to drag your ship up over the land to get you on your way. And this was preferable to sailing all the way out and around. And so that's what they're doing at this town. Everyone is coming and going through Corinth. Nowadays, they've got a canal through there, which is impressive in its own right. It's still a major trade route right through there. So we got a trade hub here, right? Which means there's constantly people coming and going, which means it's also prosperous because it's money. You know, it's a trade. And so Corinth was known as a particularly wealthy city. When you showed up in Corinth, what you would see first would be the grand thoroughfare, which ran right down through the city, and it had a colonnade on each side. If you can picture that, columns running all the way down. Huge, sprawling complexes they've excavated. Even the, you know, regular, standard kind of family dwelling, archaeologists have noted that in Corinth, they tended to be bigger. Like, this was just, this place was swimming in money, and it was a great place to live for that reason. Here's an artist's rendition of what it might have looked like, you know, during Paul's time. Just this stunning capital of Achaia. So it's trade, crossroads, they're wealthy, learned, not learned, learned, meaning they, you know, this is ancient Greece. They value education. They had schools. They had public debates and speaking all the time. If you wanted to be a big deal in a place like Corinth, you could either be like a ruler, politician type, or you could compete in the games, or you could be an orator, you know, a public speaker, a sophist, someone who came and gave for-profit teachings. People would travel around, and those were the big names in these places. From a religious perspective, Corinth was pantheistic, like the rest of ancient Greece. They believed in many different gods, and cities would have gods that they kind of specialized in, like patron gods for that city, like Athena for Athens. Corinth had a few patron gods. This is the Temple of Apollo, still stands right there in the city. And they also had temples to Poseidon and Demeter and Bacchus. Poseidon, that's the sea god, right? The god of the ocean. And that makes sense if you think about it for this place, right? Because it's a shipping town. They actually had two temples to Poseidon, one at each port, one at each harbor. So you could come in and give thanks to Poseidon for your safe journey, and then the next day you could worship Poseidon again for your journey on your way out the door. You got Demeter, she's a goddess of fertility. Bacchus is the god of wine. So that's like a fun combination, fertility and wine, that fits together. These are fun gods. That's the point I'm trying to make. Aphrodite, if there was a patron god of the city, it was Aphrodite. That's what this place was known for, was the incredible temple to Aphrodite. It was located right up, see the mountain up there above the city? That's called the Acrocorinth. That's where the temple to Aphrodite was. Towering up over the city. She's the goddess of love and beauty and pleasure and procreation. And so that's the value. That's the central value. You know, what is this place all about? It's about pleasure. And you could go up there anytime and worship, which meant getting with one of the 1,000 temple prostitutes, priestesses that they boasted about, who would famously come down from the Acrocorinth from time to time and parade down the grand thoroughfare with loud wooden clogs to get attention, to invite people to come up to the temple. Are you getting the picture? I'm trying to paint a picture of this place here, okay? This is a wild place. It's a port city. I mean, you know, every week is Fleet Week in Corinth. What happens in Corinth stays in Corinth. That's even the Romans, when you read the ancient Roman historians, they wrote about it in kind of a notorious way. Like everyone kind of cracks a smile when you talk about Corinth, which is saying something because the Romans were pretty raw themselves. But even they would look at Corinth and say, now that place is crazy. That place is just uniquely, especially noteworthy in its debauchery. There was a common saying to Corinthianize, which was a polite way of referring to sexual immorality. You know, I'm going to step out on the old lady. I'm going to Corinthianize, do as the Corinthians do. And so that's where Paul walks in all by himself with the gospel. Material and financial wealth, high level of education, competitive social hierarchy, religious and moral relativism, everyone going after money, achievement, comfort, entertainment, sex, and then you add a lot of wine to that equation. Sounds like my neighborhood. And I wrote all that out and I was like, yeah, that's like the secret life of my neighborhood. I mean, just read it again and imagine that this we're describing a slice of American life. Material and financial wealth, check. High level of education, yes. Competitive social hierarchy, religious and moral relativism, everyone going after money, achievement, comfort, entertainment, sex, and lots of wine. You add craft beer to that equation and you've got modern America. Minus the temple, plus craft beer, that's it. And I'm making that point because I think it's really important because you read this and there's like a certain drama in this. Paul walking in there like, what's Paul going to say to these guys? How is God going to interact with the Corinthians? What's that train wreck going to be like? You know? Can the gospel interface with sinners who are all about self and pleasure and personal gratification? That's the drama of this encounter between the gospel and Corinth. So Paul walks in there and, you know, he had to be terrified. We know that he was terrified because he said so years later when he wrote a letter to the church in Corinth. He said in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 3, he said, I came to you in weakness, timid and trembling. And my message and my preaching were very plain. He just came in there like, oh, this is so scary. Hi, I'm Paul. I'm here to tell you about Jesus, the crucified carpenter from Galilee. And he says that you should live a life of sacrifice for others and become a foot washer. It just sounds ridiculous in this place. But here's what's really shocking about this, is that the gospel, there was a huge response to the gospel in the city of Corinth. The gospel was a hit. This city became one of the most important cities in the early Christian movement. Paul stayed here for a year and a half. He made multiple visits to this city. This church became one of the key nodes in the whole network of churches. Two of the letters we have in the New Testament are letters written to Corinth. Romans was most likely written from Corinth. It's tremendously important. And I wonder if that surprises you. It's kind of surprising, isn't it? Because on the one hand, you look at this and you're like, those guys responded to Christ? I mean, they're like the most obvious sinners, right? They're obviously super far from God. It's the debauched Corinthians. So it seems surprising. And it's also surprising because they have the least obvious need. Like, what do they need? They're rich and prosperous and smart and cool and metropolitan and fun. They've got everything you need. So it's just surprising because we tend to think, you know, the only people who respond to Christ are people who aren't that smart, people who aren't that interesting, boring, moral, losers. That's who needs God. for a crutch, not people like Corinthians. So on the one hand, it's totally surprising. On the other hand, of course, if you understand the gospel, and if you have followed this movement as we've been reading it, it's not surprising at all. No, it makes perfect sense that these guys would respond to Jesus Christ, because the message of Jesus Christ is a message of rescue. And that is relevant to every single person, because we all need rescue. That's the point. Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him, and I will dine with him, and he with me." God put on flesh, came to earth, died a death he didn't deserve, endured wrath and affliction for us to take our sin out of the way. The thing that stands between each person and God, the thing that ensures that we stay alienated from God, he removed that out of the way. And so God's posture is like this open arm welcome, like, come back to me and be reconciled, because you need rescued, because you're torn asunder from the one who made you. You need rescued by me. And it is not surprising that they responded to the gospel, because the gospel is always relevant to people who understand their need. And I think they understood their need. God says he knocks at our door. Sometimes it's the worst sinners, in quotes, who can hear his knock the most clearly, right? We're all sinners. But let's be honest, sometimes that's more apparent in certain people's lives or at certain times in your life. You know, when you get to that moment where you're looking in the mirror and you're like, I don't like who I am anymore. You know, you look in the mirror and you're like, I see the destruction that my choices are causing in my life, in the lives of others. And I don't think I'm not so sure I'm the good guy anymore. When you hit that point in your life, then your need becomes apparent and the message of rescue becomes extremely relevant. But also, sometimes I think we hear his knock the most clearly just when we have it all, and yet recognize a prevailing sense of emptiness. You know what I mean? You can see your need for God on either end of that spectrum. When things are going terrible and I'm like, I need rescued. Or when things are going great and I'm like, why do I still feel empty? You know, when you've had every sexual experience and every physical need met and all the entertainment you can soak up and success and praise, and you've got everything and you're like, I still feel hollow, then that is a type of need all of its own. And when you live a life where the main value, the core value and goal of your life is personal gratification, which I believe it was in Corinth, and I believe it is for many of us in our culture right now, the fact is, sooner or later, you run aground and realize how hollow that is. I think that's why it hits us so hard, like the stuff in the news this week about celebrities who committed suicide. And let me just say, like, I don't know anything about those individual people, and so I'm not trying to say anything about those individual cases, other than that it's tremendously sad. I don't know anything about those, but what I know is how it makes us feel collectively as a culture, because you can't miss that. How we feel about that is super confused, right? Because those people had all of the things that our culture tells us if you have those, then you would be happy. You're not happy and fulfilled because you don't have wealth and the freedom and the love and admiration of others. If you had all those dollars and all those Twitter followers and all those experiences and that kind of freedom, then you would be happy. So then it's really profoundly confusing when the people who do have those things aren't happy. But God is not confused about that at all. You know, he's like, No, those things will never make you happy because you're made for way more than personal gratification. You say, the purpose of my life is to get personal gratification. You're totally underestimating your value, what you're made for. God says, no, you're not just a little, you're not just a receptacle for good experiences. That's not what you are. You're made in the image of God. You're made to receive perfect love from God and give that perfect love out to other things around you. You're meant to have a purpose that is eternal and lasting and actually matters. And when we live for anything less than that, we feel kind of empty. And at a certain point, we look down and we're like, this is just not working. And it's in those moments when that reality washes over us that God says, okay, you're ready to hear the gospel. You're ready to, you know, why don't you come off that hamster wheel? Because we're just like, I don't feel satisfied, so I must be doing something wrong. I know I need more of this experience. I need more of that. I need the next thing. Or we conclude that something's wrong with us because, like, everyone else looks satisfied. On Facebook, everyone is doing great except for me. So what's the matter with me? And we despair. God's like, that the piece of you, the missing piece of you that you are searching so hard for, you're not going to find it in personal gratification. Guys, you're not. You find that missing piece in the relationship with the one who made you. That is the only thing that can make you complete as a person. And if you think about it, if there is a God, if you grant that a God exists, then what else could make sense? Nothing, that has to be true. That we couldn't be fully human unless we're connected with the God who made us. And the Bible says that's been broken and Jesus has come across eternity to make it right. And that's the offer on the table. And that's why when Paul walks into that city saying you could be made right with God, you know, they've been up to their eyeballs in personal gratification. Isn't it interesting that they're like, okay, now that sounds interesting what Paul's talking about. I think it makes perfect sense. Let's read a little bit about what happened for Paul in Corinth. It says he left Athens and went to Corinth. There he became acquainted with a Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently arrived from Italy with his wife Priscilla. And they had left Italy when Claudius Caesar deported all Jews from Rome. So here we got two new characters, Aquila and Priscilla. This couple shows up various other places in the New Testament. We get the sense they're pretty important figures in the early church, leaders. And we get kind of a glimpse into Paul's life here because it says Paul lived and worked with them, for they were tent makers just as he was. So Paul had a trade. You know, he was able to make some money to sustain himself, and he was a tent maker. So it turns out these guys are tent makers too. Maybe that's how he met them. It was very common for tradespeople to like work together or have a shop together or even live together. And so it says that he lived and worked with these guys and they became friends as tent makers. That's what he's doing 9 to 5. But each Sabbath found Paul at the synagogue trying to convince the Jews and Greeks alike. So following the pattern we've seen over and over, what he does is he shows up to the Jewish meetings and says, let me present you with evidence from the scriptures that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. And that's what he's doing when they're gathering. After Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul spent all his time preaching the word. So sooner or later, the rest of his missionary band catches up with him from Berea, and it says once that happens, he's able to devote himself completely to preaching the word all the time. So now he's just meeting with people constantly, showing up at the synagogue constantly to work with these guys. But when they opposed and insulted him, Paul shook the dust from his clothes and said, "Your blood is upon your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go and preach to the Gentiles." So it doesn't pan out in the synagogue, right? They listen to him. It goes on for a couple weeks, but ultimately they reject him. And as we've seen in other cases, Paul's response is to say, okay, you know, if you will not listen to the scriptures, then okay. That is your decision. And this idea of, you know, brushing the dust off his clothes. He's like, I'll leave the consequences of that decision with you. That's between you and God. But I'm not going to shut up. I'm going to go to see who will listen. And so he turns now to the non-Jews and begins proclaiming the message to them. It says, then he left and went to the home of Titius Justus, a Gentile who worshiped God and lived next door to the synagogue. lived next door to the synagogue. Picture that. He's like, okay, fine, I'll leave. And he goes right next door and sets up shop there. I'll preach over here. That had to be awkward, you know, like taking the trash out. Oh, hi. A little icy. So he's right next door. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, and everyone in his household believed in the Lord. Whoa. Now, like, don't blast past that sentence. Crispus is the leader of the synagogue who comes to faith in Christ. So yes, in general, the Jews repudiate Paul and they reject his message, with a couple notable exceptions, like the leader of the synagogue and his whole family who come to Christ, and they're like making the walk over to Titius Justus's house now. And it says, oh, here's my point. Sometimes people who are the most responsive to the gospel are the last people you would expect. Isn't that true? This is the last guy in the world you would expect. The leader of the ones who are unanimously rejecting Paul, except the leader. He has zero incentive to follow Christ, right? This guy has he has every reason to reject this. He's going to give up his position, probably his reputation of his whole family in the city. It's pretty shocking. And I think that point's important because I think that it holds true. I was reflecting on this a little bit, how often that is true. How often it is the last person in the world that you expect. Sometimes I'll pray for the people that I know in my neighborhood, and I've thought before, you know, okay, God, who here of all these people I know, like, who's the most likely to be interested in? Who could I picture getting really excited about following Christ? You know, I'm like, maybe her. I could see that guy. And then you get over here and you're like, but that guy, never. You know, he will never come to Christ. And then lo and behold, that's the one who does. I'm always amazed how never right I am when I try to predict. And I think about myself, and I'm like, yeah, before I came to Christ, I would have definitely classified myself as unlikely. How many of you would have considered yourself unlikely to become a Christian before you were a Christian? It's so common. And so if you're sitting here today and you're like, I will never become a Christian, you better watch out, because you're exactly the kind of person who does. God's got your number. Let's see. Many others in Corinth also heard Paul, became believers, and were baptized. So now we're getting, you know, let's count them up. We're getting a community here. We've got Paul and Timothy and Silas. We've got Priscilla and Aquila. We've got Titius Justus, the Gentile. We've got Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, and his whole family, and many others. That's a church, right? We've got a church in this city. Verse 9, and one night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision and told him, don't be afraid. Speak out. Don't be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack and harm you. For many people in this city belong to me. So God, in some way, appears to Paul and conveys this message to Paul. And I think that it's an encouragement. God encourages Paul, right? And he's like, the first thing he says, you know, what's the command? He's like, keep talking. Be bold. Don't chicken out. But keep speaking the truth. And then he gives him a reminder. Why? Because I am with you. Which makes all the difference in the world, doesn't it? This makes me think of the Great Commission. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. If it's just Paul's mission, then he's got every reason to be afraid. But if Paul is on the mission of Jesus Christ, along with Jesus Christ, then he has nothing to fear, because he's an instrument in God's hand and God's not going to be thwarted. So don't be afraid. Speak out. Don't be silent. Why? For I am with you. And then he makes this circumstantial promise. He says, and no one will attack and harm you, for many people in this city belong to me. That would probably be very welcome news for Paul to hear. I don't think that promise applies to that situation. Because, you know, for Paul, if you've been with us, you know, Paul has been regularly attacked and harmed the whole time. He's like the most harmed guy in the world, beaten with rods and thrown in dungeons and stoned and put on trial. Like, everything wrong has happened to him, so much so that he's been having to leave town almost as soon as he gets started. And God says, stop, that's not going to happen to you here. For why? Because God says, many people in this city belong to me. And I think that that is one of the most interesting sentences, maybe in the whole book of Acts. I think that's a fascinating sentence, because God is talking about people who have never heard of him. But he's like, I can look down over this city and I know the hearts of those who are going to respond to me. I already know in advance, and I know there's many of them, so you're staying here. And nothing's going to happen to you. It's cool, because it gives us a glimpse. You know, this is how God sees the world. God looks down. He doesn't see, like, rich people and poor people. He doesn't see, you know, successful and unsuccessful, or different races or classes. I mean, he sees those things, but he doesn't categorize us by those things. He looks down and he's like, I see people who have been rescued and people who need rescued. I see people who are willing to receive the gospel but have not heard it. And I see people who know the gospel and are willing to say it. And I'm going to, like, connect the dots. God's like the cosmic matchmaker up there. Like, okay, who's in proximity? This guy is ready. Who's in proximity? He won't do it. He's not willing. But he will. Boop. And God has plugged Paul into this vein of people that he cares about. God is busy orchestrating connections and putting messengers and willing recipients in one another's lives. I will be the first to testify that that's exactly what God did in my life. I was completely closed off to God for a long stretch of years, and right at the end of that, there was kind of a crisis moment for me at the end of that, where I called out to God. I was angry with God. I was like, you've let my life, you know, you did something bad to me because my life is bad, and that must be your fault if you're there. And what came back was a conviction that God was like, what are you blaming me for? You've been in the driver's seat, not me. This is where you have led your life. And I remember I came away from that night with tears in my eyes, and I was saying, I don't know what you want me to do next, but I know that I need your help. And the next morning, I went on a road trip, which had been scheduled, to visit a friend out in New York City. And so I sat shotgun next to this guy that I remotely knew from high school. And so we were sitting next to each other, and he starts making small talk. And he's like, so what's been going on with you? And I broke down in tears. And I was like, my life's terrible. And I called out to God, and I wished I was dead. And God said that I need to repent. You know, I just, like, poured all this out. And he's looking at me like, this is Ryan Lowry. He's sitting there and he's like, sounds like you know what you need to do. That was what he said. Yeah, and then when I got home, I had a voicemail from Mike Hahn, who was another Christian, who my mom was so worried about me being depressed, she had called him up, and he was calling me, and it was like Christians were coming out of the woodwork. You know, I believe that God knew this kid's finally willing to listen for a minute. It says, so Paul stayed there for the next year and a half teaching the word of God. So Paul obeys. But when Gallio became governor of Achaia, some Jews rose up together against Paul and brought him before the governor for judgment. So Paul gets this window of a year and a half, and then the political situation changes. It says that Gallio became the governor of Achaia. So the governor rules the whole province of Greece. The governor would be located in Corinth, the capital. And evidently the governor was totally cool with Paul. But now there's a new governor. And so people are like, well, maybe we can get Paul, you know, crucified or roasted alive or something. And so they drag Paul out before the new governor. Interesting side note that I have to make because I'm a history nerd. You know, all through Acts, Luke, the author, gives us these historical references. And they're important because they place Acts in real life, in real time in history. The idea here is that we're not reading mythology, but we're reading something, not even just historical fiction that's like set in a certain time, but something that actually happened in the real world, in history. And so if we believe that, then when Luke makes little claims like this, they better be true. Because if they're not true, then we could join the skeptics and imagine that Luke wrote this or imagined it up. And so when you read something like this, you're like, well, did Gallio became governor of Achaia in these years where Paul was there? That's a very important question. And, up until about 100 years ago, we had no way of answering that. There's no Gallio in the historical record. A lot of people just imagine this is a made-up figure. Until this group of archaeologists in the early 1900s are excavating the harbor of another Greek city called Delphi, and they pull this sucker out of the harbor. This is called the Delphi Tablet. It is a formal proclamation from Emperor Claudius, and he is honoring his close personal friend and governor of Achaia, Julius Gallio. And it's like, okay, so he was real. And there's proof. It took faith to believe that, you know, for 2,000 years, but now we can believe it because there's something concrete. That's my point. We're reading history. We're not reading mythology. There's other examples. Just a minute ago, we read this claim that Priscilla and Aquila were there because they had been expelled from Rome by the emperor. And, you know, you read that and you're like, that's kind of an outrageous claim. Do we believe that? Is it really true that the emperor of Rome kicked the Jews out of Rome completely? That seems like a pretty major event. And you could doubt it. You could mark that up as outrageous, except that the Roman historian Suetonius also tells about it. And he is not a Christian and has no interest in corroborating the Bible, I'm sure. But he tells us that sure enough, Emperor Claudius removed the Jews from Rome because they were constantly rioting and arguing about some figure named Crestus, who most people think is probably a reference to Jesus Christ. Here's one more. So the book of Romans is written from Corinth. Paul was in Corinth when he wrote it. And as Paul likes to do, he includes these shout-outs at the end, you know, where it's like, here's the people here who know you, who say hi to the people there. Here's the very end of Romans. He says, Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church here enjoy, sends you his greetings. Erastus, who is the city's director of public works, and our brother Quartus send you their greetings. So he's mentioning these people, right? These people who are lost to history. But so then, for me anyway, it sends tingles down my spine when in 1929, this group of archaeologists working in Corinth uncover a plaza near the theater, a paved area, and it's got this giant inscription in it. And do you know what this inscription says? It says, Erastus, in return for his aedileship, laid the pavement at his own expense. It says, Erastus paid for this plaza. And you're like, what is aedileship, right? That's what I was like, what is aedileship? So I looked it up. Wikipedia, aedile. Was an office in the Roman Republic based in Rome. The aediles were responsible for maintenance of public buildings and regulation of public festivals. They also had powers to enforce public order. So they're kind of like a city's director of public works. You can go on like this all day. I defy you to find where Luke's got his history wrong. And I can say that with confidence because many people have devoted their whole career to doing just that, some of whom have come to Christ. What book is more scrutinized than the Bible? And that's what I think is really amazing about a book like Acts, is that it has stood the test. It's been tested harder than any book, and it continues to stand up. At this point, even modern historians, secular historians who do not believe in God of any kind, will still acknowledge Luke's a reliable history. So if you want to know about the first century Roman world, Luke's got his history right. It holds up under the scrutiny of modern scholarship, so I think that's cool. Anyway, they brought him now before the new governor, Gallio. Some Jews rose up together against Paul and brought him before the governor for judgment. This would have been in the public square. The governor of Achaia sat on a bema, like a judgment seat, which was in the middle of the city. We know where that is. That stone wall there in the background, that's the Corinthian bema, where the governor would sit. They dragged Paul to that spot and made charges against him. This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. But just as Paul started to make his defense, Gallio turned to Paul's accusers and said, this is one of my favorite moments because, like, we've seen this play out over and over, right? Paul gets in hot water, and we all know what's coming next. A speech. Right? Here comes a defense from Paul, and it's going to have Old Testament verses, and he's going to be like, men of Corinth, and my fellow Jewish brothers and sisters. And then it's going to be long, and Ben's going to try to draw out the points because we're behind on time. Okay. Here's what's so great about this, though. Just as Paul started to make his defense, Gallio turned to Paul's accusers and said, listen, you Jews, if this were a case involving some wrongdoing or a serious crime, I would have a reason to accept your case. But since it is merely a question of words and names and your Jewish law, take care of it yourselves. I refuse to judge such matters. And he threw them out of the courtroom. So Paul gets up there and clears his throat and he's like, hold on a minute. Guys, is this like a religious thing? Because if this is a fight about your scriptures and stuff, like, I don't want to hear it. And I just think that, you know, Gallio's a wise guy, you know? Like this, I look at that and I'm like, right. You know, yesterday I'm having my morning coffee with my wife, and we're having a nice conversation, and there's a discussion among the children in the next room about which Pokemon is better, you know, Pikachu or Bulbasaur. And it's getting heated, and now they're arguing, and then they both come in, dad, 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 and I'm like, hold on, is this about Pokemon? Because, please, if it is, I don't want to hear it. So he shows them the door, and Paul's off the hook. The crowd then grabbed Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and beat him right there in the courtroom. But Gallio paid no attention. So this just gets even more bizarre, right? The crowd grabbed Sosthenes, who's the leader of the synagogue. So that's the new leader, right? That's Crispus's replacement. They grab him and they beat him up. Why do they beat him up? Because he would have been the one bringing the case. In ancient courtrooms, you know, you're the plaintiff, so you're the prosecutor. He would have been the one articulating the case, and it was a giant flop. It was an epic fail, and they've now been humiliated and embarrassed in front of the whole city and the governor. And so they take it out on Sosthenes, and they beat the snot out of him right there in the courtroom. And Gallio is like, whatever. And this is this crazy scene. Okay, here's one more. 1 Corinthians. Years later, Paul's writing a letter to the church in Corinth. And he said, you know, it's always like Paul and Timothy writing to you. Do you know who 1 Corinthians is from? This letter is from Paul, chosen by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and from our brother, Sosthenes. Which means that evidently at some point, Sosthenes himself came to faith in Christ. So that's two leaders of the synagogue, if you're keeping score. Oh, man, I can totally picture it. Can't you picture? People streaming out of the courtroom. Sosthenes is laying there, bleeding. And here's Paul and Crispus and the other Christians there. And all of a sudden, Paul goes walking over to him. And they're like, what are you doing? But it's Paul, the enemy of Christ, right? Paul, the one who was met by Christ himself and called out for being an enemy. Paul, who received God's grace. Paul, he's the one who wrote to bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. And I can just picture him kneeling down and being like, dude, you need to rethink your life. Sometimes we hear God's knock most clearly when life chews us up and spits us out. Isn't that true? That's true. Shortly after that episode that I described, I was back home. I went out to check out that Bible study that Ryan had said I could check out if I came back in town, and I did. And I was driving home, and I was thinking about my life. I had dropped out of school. I had lost my scholarship. I was clinically depressed. I had no friends. I was living with my parents. I did not have a job. I was miserable. And I'm driving down High Street, and I pass an oil change place. And it's got like a reader board out front. And the reader board says, "Time for a change." And I remember being like, I think God is talking to me. Not that I think God put that sign up, but I do think that the Holy Spirit was like, "Hey, Ben, check that sign out." Yeah, that's you. Yeah. Well, it says, Paul stayed in Corinth for some time after that. Then he said goodbye to the brothers and sisters and went to nearby Centuria. So there's the story in Corinth. What I see here is that God kept his promise, right? He came to Paul and he was like, "Stay here. I have something I want you to do, and I'm going to protect you while I do that. No one will attack and harm you, for many people in the city belong to me." And then it came to be. I wonder, do you guys think that many people in this city belong to God? You know, I look at Corinth and I look at our city and I'm like, that has to be true. Many people who need God. I think that you read something like this. If I'm right about God matching up rescued people with people who need rescued, I think that should change how we think about our day each morning when I wake up as someone who's been mercifully rescued by Christ. Shouldn't that change our outlook of how we see what I'm doing each day and the potential that each day has? Like there's a mindset there that I think is really easy to forget in our pleasure culture. But I think it's a great reminder. So here's a challenge. We should strive to adopt God's perspective on people, which means seeing the need of people. When it's obvious, because sometimes people's need is obvious, and also when it is not obvious, we need to pray for and think about the people who seem like they have it all together. Because in my experience, when you just scratch the surface, even the person that has it the most together, a lot of times what you find is pain and disappointment and need of rescue. And this includes people, the last people we expect to respond to Christ. We're in no position to write someone off as not able to be rescued by God. And that includes our enemies, like Sosthenes. And the people who hate us. Jesus seemed especially attracted to the people. He like worked the hardest on the people who hated him, didn't he? And when someone hates us, when someone makes an enemy out of us, there's a reason there to think of that as an opportunity to show them a blessing that's gonna knock their socks off. So the challenge is to see the need and believe that the gospel is the remedy, because it is. It's the only remedy. And then to have the boldness like Paul to say so. So those are my thoughts on Paul's visit to Corinth. Why don't we pray? Yeah, I agree with that, God. You're the God who invented pleasure. And you're the God who wants us to feel good, but you're also the God who understands the real ways to get there, and that if we make those things our God, we're going to come up short. And thanks for this reminder. Thanks for what you did in Corinth and for preserving this record for us to read and ponder for ourselves. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.